Father, thank you just so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the opportunity just to look at your word and look at some things that are taught in your word that are very prophetic in so many ways, Father. So help us to have understanding and clarity as we go through this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the Feast of the Lord oftentimes is their own entity. And I say and prophecy because they are both. The Feast of the Lord are also very prophetic in so many ways. Some have already been somewhat fulfilled and not. So actually, I didn't give out any of these. So what you have here is a chart. It really has been in the making for a few years, so I put a lot of time into it. When I finally put this together, it would have been in August of 2023, but it's gone through renditions and additions and updates and all that. So this is where I'm at now. What you have in your hand is this exact chart on this on the screen here. So the seven annual feasts of the Lord. So these are every single year they would put on these different feasts, and this is all coming from mostly from Leviticus 23. We think of Passover is also back in Exodus, right? The original Passover, but then it got codified in Leviticus 23 and given, you know, all seven of the feasts are given. So each one of these, and they're in the specific order for specific reason, prophetically, they happen in the order which they appear here. Now, one is Passover, you know, where the lamb is killed and the door post, remember when they put the blood on the doorpost in the Exodus, and the death angel would come through and he would pass over them. You kind of see where the name's coming from. Pass over those houses that put the blood on the doorpost, and they would be saved. And that at least the firstborn would not be killed. Remember all that went with it. That's the Passover. Now, when he gets into the Exodus itself, after they leave the land of Egypt, and then he gives Leviticus 23 and the rest of them. He starts with Passover. Then he continues on with unleavened bread. And so unleavened bread, you know, they had to take all the... They couldn't cook anything, the bread, with any leaven at all. Leaven is a picture of sin or evil oftentimes. And it's also the picture of it takes time, right? When you think of leaven, you have to wait for the leaven to raise the bread, right? You think of what goes on there. See, but that takes time. They didn't have time. They were leaving the exit in the Exodus. It was the idea they had to get out in a hurry because, you know, eventually those Egyptians are going to be behind our backs coming after us, and they would come to kill us. And so they were told to use unleavened bread. And so it became an important part that they would go through their house. And they didn't really have a house originally, right? They all had tents at that time. But they had to go through and throw away and purge all the leaven out of their homes. This idea of sanctification, the idea is the picture of it is going to be the idea of getting rid of sin in your life. And so that's an important concept. And then there's first fruits, which is future for them, because they're about to go into the 40 years in the wilderness, right, as he's given this to them, Leviticus 23. So they're not going to, it's not going to mean a lot for them in that at that moment, but when they're in the land, and so most of these will have more context when they're finally in the land, but when they're in the land and it's about farming and about what they're growing and all that, so the first fruits was going to be an important one. That's going to be part of the idea of a harvest, right? They're going to have field, they're going to have food. And of course, first fruits is a very big word. It's used many times in Revelation and other places because it's the idea Paul used in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection specifically, because Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning he's the first to be resurrected. Everyone else has ever come, like whenever Jesus raised somebody from the dead, that was a resuscitation. They still died, even though he raised them from the dead. At that time, they still lived on their life and died. Jesus is the first to be resurrected. And so, as the first fruits, we get to be just like him. We will also be resurrected at the rapture, at the resurrection, right, itself. So, that's first fruits, and we're talking about that. And so, and then we have Pentecost, which really it's weeks. It's the idea of 7 weeks plus one day. And we'll go through the particulars of each one of these. I'm just kind of walking through it for now. And then there it was interesting because that's on the day of Pentecost. Everybody knows that is what? When the church was born, right? It was the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And at that feast, interestingly, they had two loaves of bread with leaven in it. And they were to wave these loaves before the Lord, is the picture they would have there. And we're going through the details of it. It's important because it ends up, I'll give you a hint, it means Jew and Gentile. Each loaf represent the two coming together, but we'll get there. And then chronologically, all those four that we just talked about, just very briefly there, were what we would call past. Past, but yet they will have a future application and importance, and Jesus, we'll talk about that a little bit later on, see that in Matthew and in Colossians, we'll make reference to the fact that these feasts are all future, but yet we do see certain elements of them, the first four, have actually been fulfilled in the past, and through the work of Jesus, we'll deal with that. So chronologically, if we're taking them in order which they occur, there's the four in the past, and then there's the church age. This is obviously where we are today. We're in between the time of Pentecost and these last three feasts of the Lord. And this is going to be interesting because there's obviously some controversy in there depending on your view concerning the rapture, and that we're going to find the position that some hold to can't be held up at all scripturally whatsoever. So anyway, the church age is the interval of time, represents us, that time between the spring feast and the fall feast, and so that's an important concept. This is the mystery of the Jew, of the body of Christ becoming one, Jew and Gentile being merged into one body, right? The church itself. And then there's the last three, which prophetically nobody has said has ever have occurred yet. I mean, nobody would say that these last three have already taken place. Many would say the first four have had at least some elements of them that have been fulfilled in the past. But these three are still awaiting to be to take place in the future. The blowing is interesting. We call it the Feast of Trumpets a lot of times, but the word trumpet says isn't in the text. It's the idea of blowing. It's the idea of shouting. It could very well include trumpets. We're not saying trumpets are involved, but it doesn't actually call it the Feast of Trumpets. It's the blowing, the great blow. It's a celebration time. So that's going to happen. In context, every one of these feasts have to mean something to Israel first and foremost, right? It has to be significant for them because the Lord's given them to them. So whatever it means has to mean that, and it can't just change its meaning. Now, application to it, there can be many applications to it, but the meaning always has to be consistent with its original intent as God gave it to them. And so as I think about the blowout, I'm just going to give the short answer is the regathering of Israel in preparation for atonement. Atonement, of course, is the next one, the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement was their most holy day in Israel, and we'll look at that in some of the details too. One, I don't want to overdo the details because there's a lot of text, but we're certainly going to read enough text to understand what he's describing, what's going to happen there. So Day of Atonement is very important, especially, Leviticus 16 gives that day in great detail. I think on my little chart there's something like the 16 or 17 events, major events that take place on that day. And they're big, large events. It was a big day for them. And they weren't exact dates. Now, all these have a specific date that they occur on, right? And then the last one is going to be the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. Denise was talking about some people do that, where they would go out of their place. See, when they were in Egypt, they had a place to stay, wherever that was, wherever the slaves stayed. But then they got out, and they're in the wilderness, and they lived in tents, right? And so when they go into the land, and they now have their homes, the time of this booze would be, from 15th to Tishri, 15 to 22, so for a whole week, they would leave their homes and live in tents to remind them of when they lived in tents when they were in the wilderness. It's a memorial. It's looking back, remembering what happened to them. And so this little chart's a good one just to put in perspective what they look like, the seven feasts of the Lord. And so on the calendar, sometimes people like to do it in a circular way. I run really well sequential in a linear way, like, you know, this happened and this happened, and that works for me. But some like to show it visually. And so you see three of those all in the sun. I mean, they're all like really close together. And then you have the Pentecost, which is 50 days later, and we're going to go into the details of how all this is very significant. And then you're going to have the three fall feasts, and so they're going to be trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles, right, in the end. And so if some people are thinking about this and they're thinking about Bible prophecy, they're already thinking, well, according to the feast, the next thing that's going to happen is the trumpets, right, or the blowing, the next one. So you can already begin to sense, well, that's why so many people are predicting the date for the rapture, and that is exactly why. And so we'll go into that, and you're going to see that can't have anything to do with the rapture, and we'll describe the details of it as to why that's the case. So that's the way they look. So it's kind of bundled as spring, and then three real close ones all in the same last month of Tishri, or the seventh month of Tishri. And so let's just talk about a couple of introductory ideas. So the seven feasts of the Lord is outlined in Leviticus 23. Just that whole chapter gives you all seven of them. You go to the Leviticus 23, we're going to look at some of those verses in a moment, and we'll read some of the verses for each of the seven feasts. So if you really want to get a synopsis, a quick view, read through Leviticus 23. Well, Leviticus is always one of these books that people go, I love reading Leviticus. And I say it sarcastically. People say, I start reading through the Bible, I get through Genesis, Exodus, and I get to Leviticus, and I don't know, and they slow down. Or they quit. Now, hopefully they don't really quit. But Leviticus 23 is not boring, I don't think, at all. It's actually a fun place to read. So they reveal, these feasts, reveal God's plan of redemption and his desire to dwell with his people. That's my summation of it. It's his plan of redemption. Right, everything's about God redeeming us, saving us from our sin, right? And then ultimately about him dwelling with his people, which is the booth, the tabernacle of booths, or the tabernacles itself, the last one, is when we're face to face with Jesus, we're on the earth, and all that goes with it. We get to see him, so we get to be in his very presence. So that's, these feasts take you through that. And all the outworking of Jesus and all the working on the cross is in fulfillment of the feast, and we'll show you as we go that, as we go on. Each feast holds historical significance while pointing to Christ's work of salvation. Historical significance means for Israel. They were given to them. It had to mean something to them. And each feast means something to them. But as we go on, as the scripture tends to be progressive, as you go from the Old Testament to New Testament, we have new revelation that adds to, right? The information from the Old Testament is added. The New Testament gives us more details. And so we find out that, yes, it has significance for Israel, but it also has significance for the church, especially the first four, because it was actually all about the work of Jesus on the cross. So all the feasts remind believers of God's faithfulness. And God has a plan. More than anything, God has a plan. We understand that he's got a plan, and he's going to work out his plan. It's going to be something that's going to be methodical, on time, and let you know that it wasn't just, oh, I'm going to save everybody. I'll figure it out. I'll figure out the details later. He gives us the details ahead of time, which is really cool. That's why we get excited about prophecy, because he tells us what's going to happen before it actually occurs. Ultimately, the feasts foreshadow Christ's work from his sacrifice, including the events associated with his return. So there's actually two comings of Christ. Remember when we were back here, we put this, the things in the past were part of his first coming, right? The first four of the feasts. Messiah comes as a suffering servant, his priestly role. He's the priest who dies for us, right? In the future, that haven't happened yet, Messiah will return, the second coming, right, as the conquering king. It'll be his kingly role. So he's going to be both a priest, and he has already fulfilled those things, most of them, most elements of it, but there's still things that need to happen is concerning these in the past. And then the future, the kingly role, of course, where he'll be the king on this earth. And I think that's more than significant. So Leviticus 23, verse 4 and 5, it really 4, is not, doesn't say a lot about this one particular, because it gives you most of the details you learned back in Exodus, remember, about before they left into the wilderness. So Leviticus 23, verse 4 and 5, verse 4 says, On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Now that was very easy. It doesn't tell you much about it, but it tells you that it's on a particular day. It's going to be the Passover. So now we're codified in it. It happened with the Israelites while they were still in Egypt, and God's got them out of the land, out of that, you know, slavery situation, into the, which should be on the way to the promised land, but they had a 40-year detour because of unbelief and all that what they had done to themselves. But the point is, the 14th day of the first month of Nisan, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So he's telling you now, this every year, on this given day, I want you to celebrate the Passover, right? And so so I'm going to go through each of the seven in brief and talk about the historical and then the what relevance it may have, or theological relevance it has for us today. So anyway, and all these, the size are online, so I know some of these might not be very large detail as far as this, the size of the font. So the historical, or context, or type. The type means it's a picture, and it means something that represents something that happens in the future, right? So it commemorates Israel's deliverance from Egypt and freedom from bondage. That's the first point. It commemorates the fact that they're no longer slaves. They were slaves. God delivered them. And that's obviously the first point about it. Now, Egypt, we're going to see, is a picture of the world and of our old life. The old life. So this is an important concept. So you got Israel out, no longer slaves, but they're remembering when they were slaves, right? And so when you see Egypt, many times it's just the idea of secularism. It's the idea of the world system. It's the idea of not following God, but following the world is the picture. So they're taken out of the world and brought into a new relationship with God. They're taken out of Egypt in new relationship with God is the picture. It commemorates the night before the Exodus when the death angel destroyed all the firstborn of Egypt, but passed over, quote-unquote, passed over all the Israelites' homes that were protected by the blood that was sprinkled on the doorposts, remember? And, you know, I remember in, is it Ten Commandments? I think it's Ten Commandments. They had the one guy who was rebellious, forgot the guy's name, and he's a rebellious guy, and somebody put blood on his doorpost, and he survived it. That's not biblical. Because he wasn't doing it in faith. There was no element of, you know, they were supposed to be trusting in the Lord, but somebody put blood on their post, and he survived through it. Well, that's, if you remember, that makes you all want to go back and watch it, right? But the point is, that was not biblical. I remember when I first saw it as a believer, going, no, that can't happen that way. It's not just going through the motions. It had to be real for the person. They put it on their trusting in the Lord. That they would be protected, right? Anyway, so Israel was to eat the lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, picturing haste and suffering. The bitter herbs, that's why they do it today. They have bitter herbs when they still celebrate Passover today, the Jews do. It's the longest continuously running feast in the world is Passover. It's been going on since their time in Egypt, and they continue to do it today. And part of their the feast is to have these herbs. And, of course, the idea is also to have bitter herbs, things that are bitter, because, you know, it was the idea of the suffering they went through was to remind them they were slaves at one time and they were miserable, as you can imagine. So there's a kind of a historical context. And so now we're going to look at it, how that it expands a little bit when you get the New Testament adds to the mix, right? So the theme, of course, is deliverance to a new life. They were slaves, now they're free, right? Just like a believer today, we were slaves of sin and all that, right? We're slaves of sin, and in Christ we're now free. And that's the picture that's going on there with the Passover. It foreshadows Christ's sacrifice as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's which is John 1:29, right? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Passover Lamb. Jesus is fulfilling, and he does fulfill, the Passover in the past, which is really cool, right? So this is why we say those first four, the spring ones, were all about what Jesus had done for us at his first coming. And again, the last three, what he will do at his second coming. And that's an important concept. So as the blood of the Passover lamb spared the Israelites from physical death, so Christ's blood redeems believers from spiritual death. So it does that. So understanding, there's a physicalness to it, but for us, it's actually a real thing. I mean, we weren't probably really slaves, but we were slaves of sin spiritually, and He saves us from that sin, the real sin that indwelled us. So believers today observe communion, which strengthens faith and deepens gratitude for the Lord's coming. So we oftentimes, when he talks about communion, what does he tie it to? Passover. When Jesus had his last Passover, he commissioned the Lord's Supper at the same time. So there's a direct correlation in the New Testament, Passover, to our communion that takes place with believers today. So understand, you see how it adds. Now they were never, in the Old Testament, understood the idea of communion as we think of it today, but they practice it whether they understood it or not. They practiced because oftentimes they would have the wine, and they would have bread, but it would have been unleavened bread and all of that. But get the point, it's just the commonness of what they understood. It was very basic. We understand that same truths, but we add to it the reality of what Christ had made it so much more. So the second one, number two, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now understand there are like a day apart from each other. Nisan 14th would be Passover. Nisan 15 would be the beginning of unleavened bread. And that actually is a 7-day period. It would last for 7 days. So Leviticus 23:6-8, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, the 14th day was Passover. This is the next day. So this is why there's multiple Sabbaths in the week that Jesus died. This is where a lot of people just ignore the fact there's Sabbaths, multiple, and I'm emphasizing more than one, because some people say, well, look, he died on the Sabbath, or day before the Sabbath. They're only thinking on this weekly Sabbath, but you remember there's multiple Sabbaths going on during that week. So anyway, on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. It's a day where no work is to be done. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. It was an ongoing event. I mean, they had offerings that went on and on and on for all the feasts. All seven of the feasts had offerings. So I don't want you to think it's only on Passover and Day of Atonement there were offerings. Well, there were on those. They emphasized the sacrifices on those 2 days. But all seven of the feasts had these offerings, right? And the seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. It would be the seventh day, Tishri, the 22nd, right? So for 7 days, they would have these offerings, and they would eat no leavened bread at all. Again, it's a picture of sin and having nothing to do with sin, right, is the Ari's picture there. So it begins immediately after Passover, and it lasts for 7 days. People are instructed to clean out the yeast from their homes and only eat bread without leaven. Again, that's the same picture we're talking about here. Eating bread without leaven pictures their hasty departure from Egypt, again, because they didn't have the time to wait for it to rise. They had to make this bread in such a way that it would be cooked. You're in, you're out, and you're running, you're leaving, because you can't wait for the dough to rise. No leaven. Since leavened bread takes time to rise, its absence reflects their urgency. Remember, you know, the Egyptians they didn't know when they left that the Pharaoh was going to change his mind and go, no, go after them anyway. I told them to go, but now just go after them. They didn't know that, but the Lord knew that, and he wanted them to get out of there in a hurry. But he's picturing not just the fact that don't use leaven because you can make your bread faster. It won't taste the same. It'll be very different, but it's still something you can eat. The real picture is the Lord's doing this as that represents evil. Removing leaven from their homes during this feast illustrates the need for purification and holiness. And people talk about the stories that they grow up as, even today, as Jews. And they would go through, some people would put pieces of leaven throughout their, if they're all by themselves, and then they would go, and they know where they put them, and then they would go around afterwards and go clean it all up and sweep it all up and throw it all away. And they're trying to picture the getting rid of the leaven. By illustrating it, by actually putting pieces of leavened bread or whatever in different places in the home, and they knew where they put them, but then a little while later they come through and clean them. So the picture is pretty obvious that they're still holding on to. I think that's important. So the theological insight to it would be cleaning and separation from the world. Separating from the world equals separation from Egypt. In their context, for us, it's from the world. Egypt and the world oftentimes are synonymous in picture in the Word of God. So Jesus was buried in haste. So Passover is his death, and then Jesus is buried. How was he buried? Remember, it was almost sundown. We got to get him in this tomb very quickly. He was also buried in a hurry. Just like the Egyptians had to leave Egypt in a hurry, Jesus was buried in a hurry, right? Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the grave in which there was no decay. That's a key point. He can't be in the grave longer than that. Because after like the fourth day is when they, remember when he rose Lazarus and he said, you can't, Lord, it's been 4 days. He stinketh, remember? He stinks by now because he's beginning to decay. Jesus' body did not decay within those 3 days and three nights. And so that's a picture of Jesus not having any leaven. You kind of see the symbolic representation here. So leaven often pictures sin and corruption. And 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 through 8, actually, Paul used that exactly now. He talks about the leaven of sin is the picture he refers to. Jesus didn't have leaven. Jesus wasn't, he was completely sinless, right? And all that goes with it in his life. Jesus was our unleavened bread with his sinless life. John 6:35, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. He was unleavened. He was without sin is the picture. And then believers are encouraged to examine their lives and remove anything that hinders your relationship with God. That's the whole point of getting rid of sin, is to prevent anything that's between you and God. That's a hindrance between you and the Lord. So just as Israel cleansed their homes of leaven, Christians should seek spiritual purity, right? It's the same picture. They're getting rid of the leaven, representing getting rid of sin. Well, we don't find things. Well, we might. We might have, maybe if you have a drinking issue, maybe part of getting rid of the leaven is throwing that bottle away or whatever, you know, whatever it is that it's in your life. You may physically remove that, but in the end, spiritually, it's about our sin and about our relationship with the Lord. We get rid of things that hinder or block our relationship. Okay, number three, a little bit more reading, but it's the Feast of First Fruits, and this is pretty important. So far, we saw a Passover is the death of Christ, and this unleavened bread is about Jesus in the grave and without sin, without decay, and then moves on. And all these are talked about in the New Testament as well, and we'll look at some of those. Leviticus 23, 9 through 14, I think I'm going to pick a few of the verses along the way. It says, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land, they're not going to the land immediately, but when you go into the land, they're going to do the detour thing first. But so he's giving them instruction for when they do go into the land. So when you go into the land, which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So whatever the first little sprouts that come up, you're going to bring them to the priest. You just plant it, and you finally get something coming up, and you're going to pluck some of them, is the idea ahead of time. Because, you know, things take time to fully ripen. That will come later on the next feast, right, when it's fully ripened. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. What's the day after the Sabbath? Sabbath is Saturday. Sunday. That's important. We're talking about that as we go on. That occurs twice on this feast and the next feast. It's always on Sunday. It's always on Sunday. The representative idea of the church is overwhelming. They would never know that in the Old Testament. They could never perceive that in the Old Testament. It's a mystery to them, but it's always on Sunday, on the Feast of First Fruits and Pentecost, always every single time. That's a difficult thing for the Seventh-day Adventists, for example, who want to put everything onto the Sabbath, and it makes no sense biblically because they're just ignoring the Word of God. Anyway, besides that, on the Sabbath day, the priest shall wave it. You shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Remember, all seven of the feasts had offerings, not just two of them. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah a fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be wine, 1/4 of a hin, a different measurement, right? You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. Everything's got to be done in order. Once you do all this, then you can go on and eat it. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So this feast of first fruits is pretty significant, because it's first fruits again means it's the beginning of something with the expectation that there's going to be more, right? That's the whole idea. It's the first fruits. So the historical idea, the Feast of First Fruits marks the beginning of the barley harvest in Israel. Time-wise, that would be the barley harvest. It's the beginning of it. You see the little sprouts, and they would pull them up and, you know, make a big deal out of it, right? God commanded Israel to bring the first portion of their crops as an offering. It's not much. It's just the beginning. But the expectation is that these guys are growing up, others are going to be growing up too, and eventually you're going to have a real crop as the summer goes on. So this act demonstrates gratitude and trust in God's provision, which is obviously a principle for us. We're to learn to trust Him on a daily basis, and they had to learn to trust Him. And so you're offering even what little bit you have at the beginning of the feast so that you can say, Lord, I expected there's going to be more only because of you. And depended on Him, and the gratitude goes with it. But the picture is pretty important. So again, the idea of consecration, you're consecrating, you're dedicating your life to the Lord, you're putting everything on God. God, I'm dedicating my life to you. Everything that I have is dependent on you, right, is the real idea. So Jesus' resurrection pictures the first to rise from the dead, never to rise again. 1 Corinthians 15:20 would be a good example. Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. First fruit of the... See, Paul's ties first fruits, this feast, with the resurrection of Christ. So in Passover, Jesus died, right? And the next one would be unleavened bread. He's buried in haste for 3 days and three nights without sin, without corruption, without decay. And on the third day, he is... which is always, and this third day is always the third day, the day after the Sabbath, so it's always going to be on Sunday. So he rose the first day of the week, right? And so Jesus' resurrection is tied to first fruits. Pretty amazing stuff, actually. So Christ's victory over death assures believers of their own resurrection. And that's Paul's argument, is it not, 1 Corinthians 15? Because Jesus had been resurrected, we're going to be resurrected. He even makes the argument, if Jesus is not resurrected, then we're going to die in our sins, right? He makes that, that's the case he makes there. We're lost if Jesus wasn't resurrected. But the point is, blessed be God, because he was resurrected, we know that we will be resurrected as well. Awesome. So as the offering signified more to come, Christ's resurrection guarantees eternal life for those who trust in him, right? He was resurrected. Because he was, we know we will. Again, same idea. Again, this is always on Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, which he says there, Leviticus 23, makes the point, is the day following the weekly Sabbath, which will always be on Sunday. That's the exact day that Jesus was resurrected. It gets even, I think, even more significant as we go on. By acknowledging Christ as a source of eternal life, believers deepen their relationship with him. You understand, all this is spiritual. All this is about dedicating ourselves to the Lord, realizing that everything was done according to God's plan, and God's got it all under control. Once we learn that, it helps us to comfort us in the daily things that go on in life. Okay, now, Feast of Weeks. Sometimes we often call it Pentecost, and Pentecost is really from both the Latin and the Greek. It actually comes from, which is 50, means 50 days. Because 50 days from a certain time, he's going to describe here, till this day will be the day of weeks, or Pentecost. Again, Pentecost is our Gentile way of looking at it, but it's really Feast of Weeks is a real way of putting it, which means 7 weeks and a day, and a day. So that it ends up always on a Sunday. So, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering seven Sabbaths to be completed. 7 times 7 is 49, right? Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Oh, so one more day. 49 plus 1 is 50. That's where the name Penta comes from, Pentecost comes from. 50 days from that feast. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves. You're going to make two loaves, and you're going to wave them before the Lord. Notice this. You shall bring from your dwelling two wave loaves of 2/10 of an epheth. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. Remember, there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, this time, God's saying, put leaven in there. It's kind of like telling us, listen, you guys, you Gentiles, you're full of sin. you could picture that. But that is the idea. We realize we're sinners. We're born sinners. And so this is the picture of we're going to have this new entity he's going to create on this very day, Pentecost, the church, but it's going to be full of sinners. Sorry, I hate to say it, but that's the reality of it, right? So they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So again, it's they're the beginning of something new as well. On that very day, what happened on Pentecost grew. It's not just 120 plus or whatever that were there on Pentecost. There's a whole lot more that were saved at that time. And we're part of that. So again, here's the picture. So from the weeks, the picture for them, the feast occurred 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. 50 days, which that would have been, you know, Jesus in the grave and all that, right? Moving on. 7 times 7 plus 1, because it was on 7 Sabbaths, which will put it right back on the next Saturday, plus the next day, 50. Pentecost is always on the first day of the week, so 50 days from First Fruits. 50 days exactly, which means it's not always on the same calendar date. The dates that are, some of the feasts are like on Passover and Unleavened Bread were the 14th and the 15th. They were exact dates. But then you notice the idea of the first fruits and the idea of Pentecost here. They're just simply the day after the weekly Sabbath. They're the next day. They're the very next day, which means it could be on a Monday or a Tuesday, or when, it could be on a different day, the next of their holiday. So the point is, they're not given an exact date for these because they're the only two that are always on Sunday, and they're not tied to a date. I think that's an important idea. So God commands Israel to present a grain offering from the first wheat harvest. So now the barley was the first fruits. This is 3 months later. Right? This is months later. And so now we're in the summer, getting in that time, in a period. And so now the wheat is coming in. And so they have these offering, they're going to be presenting the two loaves, right? Again, with leaven this time. So the feast signified the end of the harvest season and shows gratitude for God's provision. So at one end, it was the beginning of it, anticipation that there's going to be more. At this end, we're at the end of the harvest, and we're simply thanking Him for all the bounty He has already given us now. One end was anticipation, one is looking back on that time. So you see how they're very tied to their agriculture, very tied to, you know, the living off of the land and all that. Pretty important. So in the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, God gave Moses and the people of Israel His law. We'll talk about that in a minute. God gave them His laws. If you go through the Exodus and you look at their time from the leaving of the Exodus to the time they're in the wilderness to the time they're at Sinai, right, Mount Sinai, it's the same date, which is quite interesting. You have to do some calculating a little bit on that, but you realize it's the same, and then the pictures become even more elaborate. And I'll show you that in a minute, what I mean by that, because Pentecost has a lot more significance to it. So again, first fruits is a consecration in power. In power, because we're going to be given something that's going to help us. They were given the law at that time. We're going to be given the Holy Spirit at that time, right, on Pentecost, right? So Pentecost pictures the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came, and I have a couple of charts for that as well. As the law guided Israel in righteousness, so the Holy Spirit empowers and guides us in our lives. So the law was given to help them, to guide them to do what God wants them to do. The Holy Spirit is given and actually indwells us and gives us guidance through His Word, what He wants us to do, right? And that's an important concept. So the law and the Holy Spirit are put on, given a similarity in that they both are guiding us. They both are guides. So the two loaves with leaven pictures Israel and the church in the plan of God of redemption as they're merged together. There's no Jew, no Greek. And so far as salvation is concerned, we're all saved the same way, belief in Jesus Christ, right? So this feast serves as a reminder that true transformation comes through the Holy Spirit, who enables believers to live according to His Word. So again, they were living by the law. We're living not by the law, are we? We're living by the Holy Spirit through His Word, and He encourages us how to live our lives. So this is how this looks on their calendar. So you have the idea of the Passover. Let me see if I can see it better myself over here. So and of course, we're taking this to the day of 32 AD, the year that Jesus died, and some people think it was a different year, and that's okay. They can believe that if they want to, but we can actually tie this down to this year. So Jesus died on Passover, right, Nisan the 14th, and he was hurriedly put into the grave because what? The 15th started the real big deal, the seven-day event called the unleavened bread, right? They need to be put into the ground right away. That's the Sabbath that's coming next. That when people think about what day did Jesus die, they say, well, have to get him into the grave because it's Friday, and the next day is the Sabbath. They've got to get him in the ground. This is how they get there. But they're missing, that they're ignoring the fact that there were multiple Sabbaths that were going on during that week that Jesus died. So he was died on Nisan 14th, Passover, and then what happens here is he got to be in the grave before the feast of the 7-day feast of unleavened bread. And so he was. And so you got him in the grave, so Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and he's resurrected on Sunday, which is exactly the day after the weekly Sabbath, which always makes it the Sunday. Every time, Feast of First Fruits is always on Sunday, every year. Every year they would always celebrate the day after the weekly Sabbath. And so they're counting from the resurrection of Jesus, 49 days plus 1 equals Pentecost. Isn't that amazing? It's so awesome. So both of these, first fruits, Pentecost, always on the first day of the week. It's the idea of the church is concealed in the Old Testament. It wasn't revealed that it was going to be the church, but the implication was there. And now we have the hindsight, we go, well, that's pretty obvious, but it wasn't obvious to them. Because from Israel's standpoint, there was nowhere never going to be no one's going to be greater than us. And how can God, you know, choose from the Gentiles and all that? So anyway, this wants you to see, you count it out, 7 weeks plus one, it ends up being on the same day, always on Sunday, exactly 50 days later. So I'm going to point to this concept also that on Sinai they gave the law, on Pentecost they had the Holy Spirit. And again, both of those do what? They're guiding, they're a guide for the people. So let me just talk about six parallels I think that are interesting from the time of Egypt and their leaving Egypt and to the time of the Pentecost when the church was born. So both events took place on the same day of the same month of the 6th of Sivan. Again, that this is from the year that the actual, considering the year that Jesus was crucified, 32 AD, right? So they were both on the same day, say on the 6th of Sivan, which would have been the day they got the law. It was the day we received the Holy Spirit. Both events happened to a newly redeemed people, right? The Exodus marked the birth of the Israelite nation, and while Pentecost marked the birth of the church. See the similarity. A newly redeemed people and, you know, Israel, a newly redeemed people, the church, right? Both events involve God's receiving a gift, again, Torah or the law, and the Spirit. They both received something. They received the law. We received the Spirit. Moses came down. This is more coincidence. Not Bible doesn't have coincidence in it. I think it's interesting. Moses came down with the law, the Torah, and the Israelites broke the covenant. Remember that? And 3,000 people died that day. Remember that? Remember they had the idol and all that went with it. And the earth opened up and right or down, 3,000 people died that day, Exodus 32. On Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down and 3,000 people were saved. Is that amazing? That's a coincidence, right? That's no coincidence. You just see the divineness of God's Word. 50 days, After sacrificing the Passover lamb, the Israelites received the covenant with God. It's a covenant. They received the law as a covenant, right? It's important. And 50 days after sacrificing of Jesus, exactly, believers received a new covenant. We are now participants in the old covenant, right? The new covenant is that we get grafted into the old covenant. But the point is, they received the covenant of the law. We received the new covenant on that very day. Again, not a coincidence, right? So the fire of Sinai, I think this is interesting, was one fire visible by all. You remember the mountain, big mountain, smoke and fire, and it was scary and noisy, and they were like, oh, turn it off, you know, make it go away. They were afraid, right? So you saw this one big visible fire by all. The fire of Pentecost was individual fires that upon every one of them. You remember they saw them in the upper room and had these fires above them, like, wow, what is that? It wasn't a big mass thing anymore. It was individuals. Individuals were seeing this fire. So in the event at Mount Sinai, the people were kept away from the fire. They were told, don't even get near the mountain. Don't even touch it, lest you die, right? And here in Acts, the fire came to the people. See, the same but the opposite? See, the similarity is amazing. I don't know how many people pick up on these details, but I'm a nerd. So I look at it, I look at times and dates and find out they're exactly the same thing. And then you see all these events that are, the parallel makes you not disconnected. You make sure you do connect the points together.
I'm glad you're a nerd.
I'm a nerd. So with this parallel, just as another way of looking at it, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old and New Covenant, there's a parallel, the idea of Passover. So Passover happened this time, the 14th, as we said, the Lord redeems his own. And the crossing of the Red Sea is a picture they have there. And again, there's a 50 days until you see the giving of the law. And that's it. And I put it one above the other because it's the same event going on here, exactly the same, and it ends up on the same day, the giving of the law and the giving of the Spirit, exactly time-wise to the exact date. There's no coincidence there, right? You know, no coincidence. God's in charge. Anyway, that's just for fun. Now, number five is the blowing. In your text, it probably says trumpets, and that's not a bad word. There's supply in it. Oftentimes in English, it's supplying the word trumpets because they're trying to clarify. Usually it would be in italics, right? Italics would tell you that it's a supplied word by the translators. Because it really just says, and the blowing, and we're going to talk about that word, the blowing. Speak to the children of Israel, saying in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest. A memorial of blowing of trumpets would be added, but a memorial blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, you shall do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And again, every one of the feasts have an offering, and it's always a holy day, and all the feasts, you know, no work was to be done whatsoever. So, a couple points about this. The feast marks the beginning of the Jewish civil year. Right, it's the beginning of their civil year. They have a religious year and a civil year. They kind of like we have the calendar year that we normally think of in the fiscal year or something like that. They had their own from this time to this time, but it's not always January to January, which we would think of, right? So they had a civil and a religious. This is the only holy day that does not have a biblical name, right? It's just called the blowing. If you go through it, just if you look, especially in the... I'm not asking you to look at it in the Hebrew, but if you have a good study Bible and it will show you what the words are, but beneath you will see there is no trumpets there, just the blowing. And so I don't want to overwork it because I think there are trumpets involved in it, but he doesn't actually call it trumpets in the text. God commands Israel to gather this day with trumpet blasts, signifying a time of renewal. And so they do that. And they it's a time of renewal because something is changing. Something happened in Sinai, right? And they have an old covenant. They would have called it the Mosaic Law and the covenant. And something happened in Pentecost, something new. But something new is going to happen again on this blowing of the trumpets, right? Something new. And this is future. So what we looked at so far has been past. The 5, 6, and 7, the last three, haven't happened yet, right? They're still yet in the future. So the sound of the shofar is the ram's horn, right? the sound of the shofar called the people to repentance in preparation for the Day of Atonement. I mean, they're getting ready, kind of like when we have communion, and we say before communion, we just say, I have a moment of silence, and you talk to God, and you're preparing for the communion by, Lord, if there's any attitude, anything I should be repenting of, you know, anything that you know of, you bring before Him. This is kind of the picture that they're getting ready for the Day of Atonement, and the trumpets is leading up to that. It's the beginning of that. So the feast marked the beginning of 10 days of consecration. The days of awe is actually what the Jews call it. They call it the days of awe between the trumpets and the Day of Atonement. Those 10 days, Tishri 1 to Tishri 10, are called the days of awe because you're in awe of God and your sin, and you're wanting to, you don't want to have sin when you get into the Day of Atonement, is the picture here. So the feast is not marked by a calendar day, but by a sign of the here of the heavens, the new moon. And so they are looking for the moon, the new moon comes, there it is, now the new civil year begins. And that's how they do it. They actually use the moon for their timing there. So the significance of it, for us, it's, of course, repentance and new beginning. This is like the third new beginning, if you will, Sinai, and then Pentecost, and then the trumpets. It's kind of like another new beginning. Again, but that's in the future. The first, the feast symbolizes a call to spiritual awakening and readiness for the return of Christ. I mean, that's what we're anticipating, the return of Jesus Christ. The rapture of the church, the resurrection is all involved in it. But we're getting into the details of this because we're going to talk a lot about trumpets because it's the most, of all of them, the most controversial. Shouldn't be, but it is because of theologies that are out there. Anyway, this feast encourages believers to stay vigilant, anticipating the fulfillment of God's redemption plan. Remember, the feasts were about God's redeeming, God's means of salvation for people. It's all about how God's going to redeem us, bunch of sinners. And He's got a plan, and He laid it out. He mapped it out way before the church even came into being. We just get to be participating in a portion of it. I mean, the salvation part of it, but within the feast. Anyway, self-reflection fosters a deeper relationship with God and aligns one's hearts with His purpose. And we're dedicated to Him. Nothing in the way, no sin, no attitudes in the way that's preventing our having that right relationship with Him. And that's what the shofar would have looked like. Sometimes they're long. It's not the silver. The silver ones were used for a different purpose. And we'll look at that, I think, on the next slide, in fact. So the great blowing was a series of 10 blasts. They would do these 10 long blasts, right? And then they were long blasts of victory and not short blasts of alarm. Sometimes if you hear them blowing boop 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 like an alarm clock, that means it's alarm. That means there's danger. But these were celebratory. These were positive. These were long blows, right? And that was celebration. So they understood the difference between the short and the long blow of the trumpet. So the original intent. So to understand how a feast will be fulfilled prophetically, you have to understand what it meant in its original context. And that's always the case, not just in the feast. This is just a principle. You can't start trying to apply the text like a lot of people do before they know what the text even really means. What's it really talking about? You got to know what that is first, and then you can bring out the application. But when you start, and very common today, is to just start with application. Oh, we don't really care about all the details of it. We don't want to go into the weeds of what does it all mean. I can see an application, and let's just apply it. That's a very bad principle. And we're going to see that that's actually done by some groups that actually do that in reverse. So it's kind of like saying, let's get together and let's remember something. That's what he told them to do. We're going to have a time to get together, a convocation, everybody congregate together as well, and we're going to remember something. Of course, remembering what the Lord had done for them. So this is a memorial blowing. A teruah. Teruah is the word. It's blowing. And that word is used several places in the Old Testament. And it can just mean somebody speaking, somebody yelling, or the trumpets blowing. So it has a lot of meaning to it. You're blowing with a loud sound. God wants them to have this memorial or teruah, where they remember things associated with that blowing. And what would that blowing be? And we'll get to it. It's a remembrance with Israel's encounter with the Lord at Mount Sinai. We're kind of going back to remembering what happened at Mount Sinai here for a moment here. So Sinai was the first place where Israel had this miraculous encounter with the Lord, where they heard this loud trumpet blast, this loud sound. And remember, this was a very scary event for Israel at the time. When they heard it, it was like, oh, we don't want to get near that mountain. In fact, we want to get away from it. It was when you read it in the text, they're like, oh, they're afraid, big time. So observing the feast in Israel's past was like a dress rehearsal for the ultimate fulfillment in the millennial kingdom. So I want to point out that though the first four had historical elements that were true, that were fulfilled, there's going to be a sense where all seven of them have significance in the kingdom. And we're talking about that when we get there a little bit later on. So they all have a future fulfillment as well. So it's kind of like they had a significance in the history to a degree, but there's still more to come in the future. So the Feast of Trumpets is like a covenant renewal of Sinai, reminding them of God who called them. So from their standpoint, they're seeing this and thinking about it on this day, that they made a covenant with God that all that the Lord has promised, yes, we will do. Of course, we know they didn't do very well with that, but they at least had that covenant, and they said they will do what the Lord wants. So the Tuaru is tied to that blowing, is tied to Sinai, and also to the setting up of a new king, when they have a new king. So the two things, Sinai, and when a new king came on, they would also have this celebratory time, just like on the trumpets. It was at Sinai, when the trumpet blasted, that God became Israel's king. He became their king at that time. New covenant, he's in charge, we're going to follow him, right? He was representative of a king. So for the Feast of Trumpets, Israel was to remember and recognize God as their king. Every year when they would do this feast, it was reminding them who's in charge, who's sovereign. So the prophets take the Sinai encounter and project it forward into the Messianic king. Because what is Jesus going to be in the Messianic kingdom? He's going to be the king, right? He's going to be the king in his kingdom. So you see the picture is going to represent him as in the past and in the future. So you see they're going to go, some of these feasts go in both directions. So the last one, Day of Atonement, number six. Also the 10th day on the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement, a big event in their past, and it is in the future. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls, right? You know, the idea of, you know, you're agonizing over your sin is the picture there. And offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Again, they always had an offering on every one of the feasts. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Wherever you are, this is a holy day unto them, right? So the picture was the feast was the holiest day in Israel's calendar. That's the big day. Remember, that's the day that once a year the high priest would go into the tabernacle or into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood. And the picture is, if he has sin, he would die on the spot, right? It is the picture that was going on there. So this was a very holy day for this, where God was sanctifying the whole nation. The priest was doing a sacrifice for the people, right, as a nation. So the high priest entered the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the nations. The high priest sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, picturing the reconciliation between God and his people, and the covering of the sin. And remember, what they had was a covering. Jesus had a removal of sin, where they had a covering for sin, anticipating Jesus coming, because when Jesus came, he removed sin, is what he did. So again, atonement through judgment. Atonement through judgment. When you're afflicting your souls, you're judging yourself. Paul talks about it. If you will judge yourselves, you should not be judged, right? If you just judge yourselves and realize that you have the things that are sin in your life, and you judge yourself, he says, you don't need to be judged by me, by the great judgment seat of Christ, because you've already taken care of it, is the picture. Anyway, there's a lot of pictures here for the church. So the feast shadows or foreshadows Christ's ultimate sacrifice on the cross, which provide complete atonement for sins. Obviously, it's the ultimate. We think of Passover, and specifics of that date is the actual date that Jesus died on, but this still also represents the picture going back to that atonement. Unlikely the yearly unlikely, the yearly sacrifice under the old covenant, Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. Remember, they did this every single year. And of course, Hebrews made that point. When you get to the time of Jesus and after Pentecost, he died already, and there is no more sacrificial sin. There is no, that's it. Jesus is it. That's the end of the sacrifices. So all the sacrifices they did after Jesus died meant absolutely nothing to the Lord whatsoever. Because Jesus is the only sacrifice that mattered. So this feast emphasizes the need for self-examination, right, and spiritual renewal. And by embracing renewal, believers can experience greater intimacy with God and walk daily in His grace. I mean, it's all about our lives. It's all about our walking with the Lord, and our relationship is obviously the key. And so the 13 items here, I'm not going to go through all those, but on the Day of Atonement, right, it would go through all, this was an all-day event. This started early in the morning, and it had everything to do with the different sacrifices, and then had the scapegoat, and they would send them off for the people, and another one was for, you know, for the priests, and they'd all had their all different sacrifices for everything. It was a big ordeal. If you and to do that in the tabernacle is one thing, but later on in the temple, it's hard to even believe how many sacrifices there really were. I mean, whole industries of growing these animals for the sake of being sacrifice. Pretty amazing. So let's go through the last one, and we'll close with that, and then we'll continue on, because this at least one gives the picture of the seven. Leviticus 23, verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord." On this particular date, it's going to be a 7-day feast. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation. So the first day and the eighth are especially holy, and then there was the days in between. You shall have an offering made by fire to the Lord. Again, always an offering on every one of the feasts. It's a sacred assembly. And you shall do no customary work on it. And so one last slide here. So what did it mean to them, to the Israelites who it was given to? So the feast commemorates Israel's time in the wilderness after leaving Egypt, right? The picture is they're living in tents. And that's why when they get into the land and they got their beautiful homes and all that, for a week they're going to leave their homes. You've probably seen even in today's world, some people, like Jews, those found in Judaism, would have during these actual days, they might live out, some of them live, they have apartments. You ever see them? And they make they have like a little deck, and a little deck they live in, and they live in that little deck. They're trying to accommodate living this without actually moving out of their home, you know, try to actually fulfill keeping this particular tabernacle's idea. Anyway, the idea is you leave your home, you live in tents for a week, right? But they did it for 40 years, right? During this feast, the people lived in temporary shelters or booths. That's why it's called booths, because it's a temporary shelter, as a reminder of God's provision and protection. God did provide for them, and He did protect them in 40 years in the wilderness. They did a lot of rebellion along the way, and a whole generation had to die off, remember? But God was still protecting them. So the celebration lasted 7 days and included offerings, feast, and worship, and praise, and all that went with it. It was a celebratory time. So the feast demonstrated God's faithfulness in sustaining His people during their journey to the promised land. The God made a promise, I'm going to bring you into the promised land. They finally get into the promised land. Now they're remembering that God provided for them till they got into the land. So the significance of it, theological insight, of course, it means rest and rejoicing. Rest and rejoicing. This is a picture of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, rest and rejoicing. This feast, and I have some other charts to show you in a little more pictorial way, this feast pictures God's ongoing provision and His desire to dwell with His people. He didn't just protect them then, He's protecting you now, right, is the picture, right? This feast pictures Christ's millennial reign, that he will establish on the earth, right? And I got Zechariah 14, obviously a number of passages, and talking about Jesus in Isaiah 40 through 66 is all about the millennial kingdom, right? And all that goes with it is all about that time of Jesus reigning. This feast encourages Christians to trust God for their needs and rely on His guidance. And that seems like a simple thing to say, but it's not always easy to do. One is just do what God wants you to do. Well, that's easy to say, but you know, sometimes we find ourselves in times of weakness in our faith. The feast reminds believers that their true home is with God, right? And this is an important concept. Now and in eternity, our life on earth is temporary. Our entire life on earth is temporary. In the end, kind of like saying, would an unbeliever enjoy themselves in heaven in the presence of Jesus? No. You think, well, it'd be a beautiful place, be on the peaceful and all that. But the point is, we are going to be so excited about heaven because Jesus is going to be there. It's all this other peripheral, beautiful stuff, that's great. But in the end, where's Jesus, right? We want to be with Him. That's the thing that matters, completely the most. So I won't be obviously going through all the nerdy stuff. But again, all seven of the feasts had offerings on them. So they all had sacrifices. There was a lot of sacrifices that went on these days. And so I'm going to close it with that, I believe, because I don't want to get into all the other, and I'll look at some of the other notes that bring in more how it's going to relate to prophecy next time. So thank you guys for waiting a little bit. I didn't mean to come in late. Anyway, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much for your word. We're so excited about the truth of your word, and we just pray that you use it to encourage us, to strengthen us, and just to realize how you, like you told Israel, you got it. You're in charge of them. You're in charge of us now, and you're overseeing all the things that go on in our life. We just want to say thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.